message this morning is The Legacy of Daniel. We're going to look at this morning, who were the Magi, or who were the wise men here? You know, much of what we know about the wise men is actually from the Christmas card industry. You know, three camels and three kings and three gifts draw really nice, and you've probably seen them, you know, silhouetted along, and I thought about giving you a couple of them on the screen, but I am going to spare you. There really is those ideas. A lot of the reason that they say that there were three kings is there were three gifts, and so they say there must have been three of them. In fact, the word kings came from the Wycliffe translation of the Bible, and instead of translating the word magi as wise men or as magi, he translated it the kings for that, which is a viable translation, but that's why we get a lot of that. Vincent writes in his Word Studies of the New Testament, many absurd traditions and guesses respecting these visitors of our Lord's cradle have found their way into popular belief and into Christian art. They were said to be kings, three in number. They were said to be representatives of the three families of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Therefore, one of them is pictured as an Ethiopian. Their names are given as Caspar, Balthasar, and Melchior, and their three skulls are said to have been discovered in the 12th century by Bishop Renald of Cologne and are exhibited in a priceless casket in the great cathedral of that city. How in the world he knew it was their three skulls, I don't know. Maybe they still had their eyes stuck in their sockets, still gazing towards Bethlehem. I don't know. But there's just a lot that we really don't know about these men. In fact, we know very little about these specific wise men or these three kings except what we find here in the book of Matthew, which we find wise men from the east. Huge description. As well as what we can find and see in history. Today I'd like to take some pieces of history as well as pieces of our Bible and place together who these men were. Now, I'm not going to give you names. I'm not going to tell you I found their skulls. I'm probably not going to even give you a great description of them. But I think in looking back to the history, my question about these men has always been, how did they find him? How did they know? Was it just by happenstance they were staring at the stars and thought there's got to be someone there? Why or how? And today I'd like to look into their history, and I think we can find a very clear and understandable answer as to where these wise men came from and how they knew that the Messiah was to be born. To do this, let's begin by looking at the original word translated in our Bibles, wise men. It's the Greek word magoi, or we could translate it, the New American Standard translates it magi. And it really is, the etymology of this word has been corrupted throughout history because it is so close to the word magic. And so the idea of magic or magician has been in, and those who were the magi were, in some places, the magicians or that. There, a comprehensive New Testament Greek lexicon refers to the Septuagint to be able to help us get a rounded definition of this. And in the book of Daniel, we see over and over that in lists of the magicians and the eunuchs and the Chaldeans and sorcerers and all of these people, over and over, the word magician is used. And again, that word is in the Septuagint, the word magoi or the word magi. Any time in the book of Daniel you see the word magician, it probably is this same word, magi. This word was originally referred to a priestly caste of people among the six tribes of Midian. The magi, some historians trace them all the way back to Abraham in the Ur of Chaldees. Their job resembled among the Medes. Their job resembled that of the Levites, as they were the priestly tribe, the tribe that would give the spirit. They were the spiritual leaders of the Medes. They were skilled in astrology. They were skilled in astronomy. They were a very pagan people who worshipped a singular god, and that god was the god of fire. They were a very influential tribe of people. Though they were Davidian people, they were extremely influential in the Babylonian Empire. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 39, Jeremiah tells the story about how Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, besieged Jerusalem. And after 11 years, he took the city. Everyone, all of the soldiers from the city fled from it, and he went and slaughtered them. And then after that slaughter, it is told in Jeremiah 39:3, there are three officials that come and sit in the gates of the city. This would mean that our dominion is now over Jerusalem, is the picture of that. One of those men was, and I'm going to try his name, but it's a long Babylonian name. It is Nergal-Sar-Ezer, the chief of the Magi, or the Rab-Mag. So of these people, this is probably one of the top three people in the Babylonian Empire, is one of these men, the chief of the Magi. They were so powerful that historians tell us that no Persian was able to become king unless he had done two things. The first of those was he had to master the scientific and religious disciplines of the Magi. And the second of those was he had to be approved by the Magi. The wisdom of the Magi had a name, and its name was, we talked about this morning in Esther, its name was the Law of the Medes and the Persians. You see that law mentioned in Esther. You also see it mentioned in Daniel chapter 6. These Magi were, get this, the king makers. They were the ones who appointed the kings of Babylon, the kings of the Medes and the Persians. The first two great world empires, their kings were appointed by these Magi. And so you wonder, why does Matthew mention them? Remember, the goal of the book of Matthew is to point out Christ as the king. You see, Matthew chapter 1 ends with a statement that Joseph did not know his wife until after Jesus was born, and that's all we get about the birth of Jesus from Matthew. We see the Christmas story, and we see the manger scene, and the shepherds, and all of that from Luke, but in Matthew, it skips over that lowly manger and instead points out the kingmakers coming into town to proclaim Christ as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's why Matthew mentions them. His desire, his point, is not to point out how lowly they were, but is to point out that Jesus was king. Say, but hold on. Jesus came into his own, and his own did not receive him. John 1:11 tells us, which is right. But Jesus is king. And even though the Jews would not recognize him, God literally planned from the beginning to set aside the kingmakers to be able to come and proclaim him as the king. How do you think, though, these pagan magi found out about it? Were they staring at the stars one day and saw a phenomenon? Were they following their pagan worship and somehow happened upon the Messiah? I think the answer to this is clear, and it begins with the story of a young Jewish captive named Daniel. Daniel was probably from a royal family. The Bible tells us that Nebuchadnezzar came in, and when he took people to bring back to Babylon, he brought those who were nobles, those who were regal, those who were of royal blood, and he brought them in and began to indoctrinate them. He began to teach them all of the law of the Chaldeans, all of the law of the Medes and the Persians. He began to teach them the religions, began to teach them the language, took them out, gave them new names so that they were now Median, Persian, Babylonian names. Began to feed them food that was different than what they had been given. In fact, that food was really what made Daniel stand out. Daniel came in, he learned and grew, but he said, I will not defile myself with a portion of the king's meat. A difficult decision. Could you imagine choosing purposely to live on vegetables? I would struggle with that decision. But Daniel said, I can't defile myself with this, and anything they cook, anything they do here is going to be defiled. My only option is to have these vegetables. And so he found favor with the eunuch that was in charge of these men. And they got permission. He said, we'll do it for a trial period. And after that trial period, they had grown and were stronger. And by the end of their training, by the end of what was intended by Nebuchadnezzar to be their brainwashing, there were a few men who came out stronger than any of the others, better looking than any of the others. The Bible says fatter than any of the others. I don't think that meant they got fatter, but it was talking about them being in shape. Rounds of shape, right? But it was talking about them being in that shape. And on top of that, it wasn't just their physical prowess. They were smarter than any of the others. And you know what the Bible tells us at the end of this? That their knowledge and that their wisdom even exceeded all of the Magi, all of the Chaldeans, all of the wise men that came and served before Nebuchadnezzar. These young men superseded their knowledge. Well, how do you think that happened? We also hear that Daniel kind of even exalted, even just a little bit above them. He was given the strength and the ability to perceive dreams. And in Daniel chapter 2, we see him do just that. Nebuchadnezzar, he was a different guy. He had a dream, and he wanted to know the interpretation of the dream. But it seems to me like he was irritated with his magi and and all of these people that would normally entice tell him the dream, because everything ended up being really good. And you can't dream that many dreams and everything be really good. And so what he said is, I want you to interpret my dream. And so they said, O king, live forever. What was your dream? And he says, I'm not telling you. And they said, well, nobody does that. Nobody asks you to interpret a dream and then doesn't tell you. And they even come to say, even the gods can't do that. And here we're setting the stage for Daniel's God to be exalted above all of the others. Nebuchadnezzar got so angry with them that he said, that's it. All of the wise men in my kingdom, we're killing them all. And so one of the men who's coming to bring all of these wise men together comes to Daniel's door, knocks on his door, and says, report for duty, you're going to die today. And Daniel says, wait just a minute. Why? Daniel reasons with him. He says, well, why? Why are you going to kill us? And so he told him the story, and he says, well, give me some time, and I will give the interpretation. Bold words. From literally, probably still a young man. And so he and his friends got together, and they began to pray, and God gave Daniel not only the dream, but the interpretation of the dream. And Daniel came before the king, and he praised the king, and he made sure that before he told the dream, he said, this dream is not from me. This dream is from my God. And one of the things that you will see in Daniel is over and over, Daniel does not exalt himself. Daniel exalts his God. This is a guy who was influential in three world leaders. And he doesn't exalt himself. He says, this is what my God has told me. And he tells the dream, you saw a statue. With a head of gold, a shoulders and arms of silver, a belly of bronze, legs of iron, and then feet of clay mixed with iron. And then a stone came out of nowhere, a stone not made with man's hands, and rolled down and hit it and crushed all of it into smithereens. It blew as chaff in the wind and went away. And then that stone became a huge mountain. Okay. We got the dream. Can you imagine interpreting that? Then Daniel went through and he said, the head of gold is talking about your empire, king. And then we know now that he there is laying out all of the major world empires. The shoulders of silver, we're talking about the Medo-Persian Empire, which, by the way, those two pieces Daniel would see fulfilled in his lifetime and would be in the top of those two kingdoms. And then we see the Grecian Empire, the belly of bronze, come in. And now, in the time that Matthew is talking, we're under the oppression of the Roman Empire with its legs of iron, and that is how Rome ruled. And the last part, the feet of clay, hasn't happened yet. We're looking forward to that happening at the end of the tribulation when Christ comes in his glorious appearing and annihilates the armies of this world and blows them away, and then begins his kingdom in the millennium. Something that is incredible, that God will do. The message was given to Daniel. You know what happened to Daniel? Daniel got exalted above all of the others. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 10, it says, the Chaldean answered and said, nope, not that one. I didn't write that verse out. Daniel interpreted the dream, and then he was made the head of all of, get this, the head of the Magi. And what do you think Daniel, a Jew, who already had taken stands against their culture and against what was against his religion and what God had showed him, what do you think he taught them? We see even more of this in, we see the influence of Daniel. Daniel influences Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel chapter 4, we see Daniel interpret another dream. This dream is for Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that really troubled him. And Nebuchadnezzar actually is the one writing, probably Daniel chapter 4, as a testimony of, I exalted myself, God humbled me, and then when I was humbled, God worked. And he says, O Belteshazzar, chief of the Magi. By the way, Belteshazzar here is the name of Daniel, the Babylonian name of Daniel. Chief of the Magi, because I know the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the vision of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. Daniel has now moved his way up to the chief of the Magi. Now, when Belshazzar, I know Belteshazzar and Belshazzar are really close. Belteshazzar is Daniel. Belshazzar is Nebuchadnezzar's son, who is the next king to reign. Belshazzar has a crazy party, and in this party, he is drinking out of the gold and silver goblets that his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. And a hand comes out of nowhere and writes on the wall, Meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin. Nobody had any idea what that meant. Everyone came forward, and the king was terrified. The Bible says, literally, his knees knocked together. He was terrified. He turns white as a sheet. No one could interpret it. And then someone comes up and says in Daniel chapter 5, 11, there is a man in your kingdom in whom the spirit of the holy gods in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the Magi, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers because of an excellent spirit, knowledge and understanding and interpretation of dreams, explaining riddles, and solving problems were found in Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show you the interpretation. And so Daniel was called, and Daniel showed him the interpretation of that dream. He told him, your days are numbered, and you will be overtaken, and tomorrow someone else will take your place. And that very night, the Medes and the Persians invaded, Belshazzar was murdered, and the next day, King Darius set upon the throne. Well, I guess that's the end of Daniel, right? I mean, we have the Babylonian Empire, and now we're moving on to the empire of the Medes and Persians. But no, do you know how Daniel chapter 6 begins? Daniel chapter 6 begins with Daniel being one of three chief men being set over 120 satraps. I don't know what. These are chiefs. They're people who are in charge of other people. I have no idea the etymology of satraps. I think it's a fun name. If I knew about it now and I had a boy, I think I might name him Satrap. Or maybe that's a dog's name. But all of these satraps, and notice these satraps are not magi. Right, these are rulers. These are 120 people who are put in charge. And then Daniel is one of three. You know what we see quickly in chapter 6? We see that Daniel is one of those three, is exalted to the head of those three. And all of the satraps and the other chiefs, they got mad at him. And they said, we're going to find a place where he's guilty. We're going to get him. And they looked and they looked and they followed through his life. And do you know what they found Daniel? They found him blameless, except in one place, except in the law of his God. You remember the roots of Daniel. Daniel was taken out of his home, brought into another place. Everything says Daniel should just get with the Babylonian flow, just make things work, except for Daniel purposed in his heart in the beginning, and he continued to purpose in his heart. And so they said, well, we know how to get him. So they came to King Darius, and they buttered him up. Oh, King Darius, live forever. important. We have a great idea. How about no one prays to any other God? No one goes and entreats to anyone else except for you, O king, for the next 30 days. And the king says, great idea. Put his stamp on it. The law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be gone back on. He can't say, whoops, I accidentally, nope. We see that in Esther, which we talked about this morning. The law of the Medes and Persians was made. They had to have genocide. They were going to slaughter the Israelites. Again, we see that happen here. And so they immediately go to Daniel's house and they sit and they wait. And Daniel, just as he had done before, opened the windows. I think maybe I'd have made a provision this day. Hey, I'm going to do this in the closet. But again, he opened the windows towards Jerusalem and he prayed as he would every single day. They caught him and they brought him to the king and they said, oh, king, live forever. We got him. And they took him. And the king spent all day saying, God, there's got to be a way around this, and found nothing. The king came and he stood before Daniel, as Daniel was about ready to be cast into a den of lions. And this is what the king said. Then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought to him and cast into the den of lions. The king spoke and said to Daniel, get this, your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you. Humanly speaking, this is not impossible. He is saying, your God will deliver you. Daniel had influence on the kings. Why then should we be surprised that Daniel probably had influence on these magi who came into Jerusalem looking for the promised king? And God did exactly what the king thought. And Daniel was given many opportunities under Nebuchadnezzar, who is appointed as the chief of the magi. Under Belshazzar, he proclaimed the fate of Belshazzar. Under King Darius, he served, and the satraps plotted against him. In fact, Darius, after all this happened, wrote a command. And in Daniel chapter 6, verse 26 and 27, it says, I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. His dominion shall be no end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has saved Daniel from the power of lions. Daniel influenced three world rulers, two of the four world empires. Daniel was in the upper echelons of leadership in those. Daniel was an influential person. Now, Darius goes on and later in his life proclaims Zoroastrianism as the religion of the Magi. And there are many Magi who said, okay, and we'll get on with that. We'll just work that way. And history tells us there were other Magi who stuck to their historical religion. And who's to tell us that there weren't some who stuck to what Daniel said? And is that what we see here in Matthew? Where we see people. Where God took a boy who had no idea why his family was slaughtered, while he was ripped out of his home, why he was being indoctrinated, why he was being taken out of the land that was his. Why did God do that? One, to be able to influence these men. Two, I believe, so that someone would proclaim the Messiah as the king that he is. The Jews didn't. He came into his own, and his own did not receive him. But God used Gentiles. The Jews, the filth, the scum of the earth, God used them to come in and anoint him as king. So, why did these guys come? The Bible says, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. So why did they come? The kingmakers came in to anoint a king. By the way, they probably didn't ride in on camels. And their probably limit wasn't three. They probably rode in on Persian steeds. We know from history that they wore conical hats with stuff all around their beards. They were very different and probably very oriental looking. When they rode into Jerusalem, they didn't sneak in. They rode in and everyone noticed. There are some historians who say that up to 1,000 Persian guards may have been traveling with these people. We don't know. But I do know this. When they came in, they made a scene. Enough so that Herod trembled and so did all of Jerusalem. Now, in this, they came in and they came because they saw his star. Now, there's a lot. If you open a commentary and start reading about what this star was, and you'll find that there's a whole lot of theories. Someone believes that it was the Shekinah glory of God. As Moses, remember when he came down from the mount, his face glowed as he saw the afterglow of God as he passed by. Some people believe that it was like the pillar of fire that guided Israel throughout the wilderness wandering, which, by the way, in a way makes sense, because do you remember what that pillar of fire looked like to the unbelieving Egyptians? To them, it was darkness. To the Jews, to the Israelites who were following it, it was a pillar of fire. Some have said that it was a low-hanging meteor. Some have said that it was an angel. Some have said that it was an actual astrological phenomenon. We really don't know what it is. And today, I'm not going to tell you this is what I think, because I know what its purpose was. I don't have to know exactly what it was, because I know what it was there for. It was there so that these kings would look and they would know that the Messiah was born, and they could follow it, and they could get to the place so that they could do this, so that they would worship him. You know, Christmas, frankly, in most houses is not about worshiping the Lord. In most houses, it's about the gift. It's about Santa Claus. It's about the elf on the shelf. It's about all of these things, all of the stuff. For those of you who hold off late, it's about Christmas Eve where he said, "I forgot," and going out to get those gifts. But do you realize Christmas is about so much more? God literally planned from Daniel and before to have kings come from a foreign land to anoint him and to worship him. And you and I go through and kind of pass by. Oh yeah, this is about Jesus' birth. This is about the birth of the king, where God thought fit to take kings, to take the Magi, to anoint him, to declare his coming, while the rest of Jerusalem missed it. You read Luke chapter 2 and you think, man, how did they miss it? There were angels in the fields, and the people who came were the shepherds, the nobodies. And then two old people saw him in the temple the next day, and there should be pomp and circumstance. This is a king. And God brought that in so that Matthew could prove Christ is king. See, the Christ that we worship today is not an emaciated Savior on a cross. It's not a baby in a manger. It's a God who sits upon a throne. And the next time that we will see him is when he meets believers in the clouds, or when he comes down for final judgment upon the earth at the end of the tribulation. You see, the God that we see a picture of, the Jesus that we see a picture of, is not an emaciated Savior. It is a King of kings. It is the King who, when Isaiah was brought before him in Isaiah 6, he fell upon his knees and he said, "Woe is me! I am cursed, for I am a man undone. I am a man of unclean lips." That is the God that we ought to be worshiping at Christmas. And yet we are afraid to talk to our neighbors. We are afraid to teach our children because our culture thinks something different. See, these kings came in and they made quite a stir. Notice the Bible says in Matthew 2, verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, when I think of troubled, I think of, you know, wringing your hands, afraid. No, the very moorings of what Herod was shaken. Do you remember the name that the Roman government, that Caesar Augustus had given Herod? Herod's name was King of the Jews. And Herod's whole idea is to get his little buffer state, Jerusalem, which, by the way, is right between, if you look at Europe, pretty much all of Europe at that time is Rome. And then there's the Mediterranean Sea, and then there's the deserts, and then there's the Persian Empire or the Parthenian Empire. You see, Rome has always been afraid of this empire because they're an unknown. They're a long ways away. They can't influence them. And do you know where the buffer state is? Right in Jerusalem. And so a man who's been given his appointment and is hoping to be able to reign over the Jerusalem, who probably most of the Jerusalem people in Jerusalem were more with those who were from the Parthenian Empire than they were with the Romans because they didn't want to be under Roman oppression anymore. And now his world is shaken because he is the king of the Jews. And if you remember, Herod was not a healthy guy. In just a little bit, Herod died. He's not healthy. And at the same time, the Roman government is kind of in a little bit of an upheaval. Caesar Augustus is at his very last. He's almost dying. Tiberius had just retired as the chief of the Roman soldiers. And so we're looking at a weak time in Jerusalem. The king Herod is about to die. A weak time in Rome. There was no commander-in-chief of their army at this time. And so there probably was a bit of these kings coming in thinking, this is our time to make a move. And now you see why Herod is troubled. See, well, then are you saying that these kings, these three wise men, probably not three, these magi came in simply for political reasons? You know, that may have been part of their reason, to be able to overthrow the Roman government. But do you realize that when they saw the Savior, nothing they did was political? When the angel came to them and said to them, go another way home so that Herod doesn't see. Don't tell them. And then we see an angel comes to Joseph. Joseph and his family go down to Egypt to fulfill prophecy. You see, these magi found the Savior. They were really coming in with political pomp, and they'd say, well, let's start this battle now. Let's figure this out. Let's protect this tiny king. Let's do this. But they saw him as who he was, and they worshiped. See, a lot of people come into Christmas with a whole lot of different motivations. In our consumer-driven culture, we come in with what can I get or what can I give that brings that someone says, oh, thank you. We're looking for the shock and awe factor of what we can give. We're looking at all of these pieces when in reality, Christmas is not about those things. I'm not telling you to give up gift giving, but I am telling you, parents, train your children the real reason. Train them on who Jesus is. Why he died on the cross for them. Why he had to be born. Why people had to reject him. They rejected him so that he could die in my place. So that he could pay the penalty for my sin. And you see what we see here in Matthew? We see the legacy of Daniel. A man who probably thought, what I tell about the Lord and what I tell about the Old Testament will be lost in history, and yet it wasn't. The legacy of Daniel came marching into Jerusalem and anointed in Bethlehem the king. See, God's in charge. We might think if we go against culture, if we do this, our children will suffer or this will suffer, but my God's in charge. He knows what's best, and we need to be taking this season to worship our God. And not to worship simply secretly, but to worship him with our actions and to worship him with our words. Next week, we're going to look at the service of the Magi. This week, we looked at the declaration of the Magi. Next week, we're going to be looking at the service of the Magi. And I hope that you will do two things. Declare Christ. Declare that Christ died on the cross in payment for your sin. Then as Christians, live for him. Don't just say it, but live it. Go ahead and close in a word of prayer. into your word.